Hello? There we go. Good. As I was thinking through what I wish I was slightly better at, for me, the first thing that came to mind was not procrastinating quite so much. Some of you might be able to relate to that. In preparation yesterday, as I was kind of compiling the thoughts and the prayers and the things that I felt God had given me for this sermon today, as that was part of my main objectives for yesterday, I did also manage to watch the entirety of the brand new Defenders series, Marvel series, The Defenders, a grand total of 8 hours long. It all managed to fit into yesterday. But don't worry, I did also get prep done as well. I managed to coherently put thoughts together, so don't worry. That's there too, just with some other bits in my day. We are here arriving at the sixth church. We've been, if you've not been with us, or just to kind of get you up to date, we've been making our way through the seven churches in the start of Revelation that Jesus speaks to through John. Messages are passed on to each of these different churches, things for them to think about, to deal with, and to get better on track with. And we reach today our sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, which possibly has the most well-known name, I think, maybe out of many of them. So I'm going to read our passage today, which is from Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. If you'd like to follow along, there are some Bibles down at the sides. It will be on the screen as well. But it goes as follows. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those in the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those that dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven out, from my God out of heaven. And I will write my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So today we are thinking about the church in Philadelphia. I should point out the crucial but hopefully obvious notion that it's not the same Philadelphia that many of us may think of, just in case there is any uncertainty. Not American, U.S. Philadelphia, but rather Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey Philadelphia, which actually is one of the few cities that is mentioned in these seven letters that actually still exists today. It's called Al-Sahir, I think, which might be a bad pronunciation, but something like that. And it does still exist. It's still around. It's a city that you can go to and that you can visit. And Philadelphia itself as a city is fairly interesting. It's quite unique in the way that it was set up. You see, most cities back in ancient times, 2,500 years ago, they would have been founded around kind of natural things, like, for example, maybe there's a harbor and a port that could be set up on the coast, or possibly there's like a fort and a garrison, and that's where the town builds up around. Philadelphia was an intentional town. It was deliberately planned and placed where it was for a purpose. That purpose was to spread Greek culture to the people round about in the area of Asia Minor, who at the time would probably have been part of the Lydian Empire, possibly, but it was basically, it was an outpost of Greek culture to spread that culture to the surrounding area. Crucially, the surrounding area being the other churches that we hear about in the different letters. They're all cities situated in the same area of Turkey, more or less. So Philadelphia would have been planted with the intention of spreading Greek culture to these surrounding cities, bringing culture to the unclean masses, potentially. Which is a mindset of the city and a mindset potentially of the church. These things influence culture. And there's a lot of theories that the kind of large part at the beginning, which talks about doors being open and things being shut and open and sealed, that actually this has something to do with the nature of the city of Philadelphia, that it is a place that would spread culture, that would go out. And so doors that would not normally be open are much more easily opened, particularly when you have Jesus at your side. And that's, there's a notion in that that part of that culture would have had an influence on those round about them. And Philadelphia is a as a church within these seven letters is fairly unique as well. As for those of you who've been about and noticed, most of the churches don't get a terribly good report. Almost every one of them, with the exception of Philadelphia and Smyrna, have pretty negative reviews going on. There's at least one major point that Jesus is not too happy with and they need to get to grips with. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the two that don't have that. But there's a difference between them as well. You see, Smyrna, they are told that actually, although that they've been faithful, they've done the right things, there is still persecution headed their way. There is still struggle on their horizon, and that they need to get ready for that. To Philadelphia, they are told that they'll be protected from it, that there will be trial and tribulation that should be headed their way, but there is a hand of protection over them. Which in many ways is a hard thing to compute and to put together. Why does one face struggle and hard times while the other seems to get a level of protection from it? And for those of you who are around, Deborah did a wonderful job of exploring that a little bit more. So I don't want to sit too much there today, but it's definitely a hard question that the answer, in all honesty, comes down to trust and faith in God. But that is our city of Philadelphia, to give you a little bit of a picture of it. And actually, in this passage, we don't get all that much told to us about Philadelphia. We get a lot of things around about it, but there's only really one major descriptor given of what the church itself is like, of these people gathered there, which says in verse 8, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." If we were to sum up the descriptors that we get there of Philadelphia, you might be so far to say as weak but faithful. They are committed. It gives me a picture maybe of like a church of like a gathering of a handful of old folks in a kind of corner. They're committed, they're faithful, but there's maybe not quite the power, the life, the energy that had once been there. It seems smaller. Although that might not be the case with Philadelphia. We don't really know exactly what is meant by their little power, but little power nonetheless is their descriptor. Yet they have faith, and yet they get a remarkably good report for the most part. And I was thinking about this notion of weakness and faith. And it occurred to me that in many cases, the picture of weakness and faith is one that repeats time and again throughout Scripture. You don't have to look too far into even some of the most famous characters that we know so well to see moments of weakness, moments where they are maybe not at the strength they could be, but yet they still have faith. It's the classic story of Gideon, a man who had a huge army gathered and ready to fight, but yet God kept on telling him to get rid of more and more soldiers till he got to the point where he had this tiny remnant of an army that was far too weak for the task it was given. But yet with God and with faith, remarkable things came about. We have others like Moses, a character that I absolutely love. Moses, who is standing before God, there's this dramatic affair in front of him. There's a burning bush which is speaking to him. Like, I can't even really comprehend what that would be like. And he's standing there, he's talking to God, and he's making excuse after excuse as to why he's probably not the right person for the task, drawing to God's attention why he is far too weak for what has been set before him. But yet, God calls him, and then he has faith, and he goes. And there are many others. It really doesn't take much to look and see weakness in one way or another. And it might not just be weakness in kind of lack of confidence. There are others that make really major mistakes in their weakness. Classics like David, who, as many of us will know, was essentially an adulterer, a murderer, really, if we put the story together of what he chooses. But yet, he's also known as a man after God's own heart. Our Bible is full of stories of weakness. Weak people used by a very great God. Don't know about you, though. I don't really like it when it's pointed out that I'm a bit rubbish at something. Like, I don't know, maybe it's just a stubborn thing. I don't like to be kind of terribly proud and look at my wonderful achievements. But at the same time, like, if someone's pointing out that I'm a bit rubbish at something, I'm not a massive fan of it. I'll try and kind of dodge around it. I don't like it when people bring to my attention my own weakness. I like to try and be able to carry stuff through on my own strength. And maybe that's just because I'm very independent, but I'm sure many of you can relate to that notion that we don't really like it when we're told that we aren't able to, when you're not good enough, when that's not what you're meant to do. It's a real struggle to face. But it's something that I think we need to think about and be honest with is our own weakness, our own lack of strength, the fact that when it all comes down to it, on our own, it's not really enough. And that is the story of all of these churches that we find here in Revelation. In one way or another, they are shown for their weakness. For the church in Ephesus, we're told, the very first church that we come to, we're told that they have forsaken their first love. To the church in Smyrna, we're told, although they're maybe not too weak in some ways, they are about to be severely weakened as they're facing persecution just over the horizon. To the church in Pergamum, we're told that they desperately need to repent. They're eating the wrong things, they're doing the wrong things, and they need to get their act together. To the church in Thyatira, we're told that they are following a false prophetess, that their weakness is that they're listening to the wrong person. They're getting caught up in the wrong things. To the church in Sardis, we're told they've fallen asleep. They've gotten distracted somewhere along the lines, that they have just lost focus. They are not awake for the things that are being asked of them. And then we'll discover next week the church of Laodicea, which are weak in that they are just lukewarm. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're not passionate about anything. They're just tepid. I can't really think of a worse descriptor for any church than tepid. But hey, weakness, time and again. We need to be real with our weakness. We need to be real with both the things where we aren't trusting enough and the things that we need to repent of too. To be honest before God with what is going on in our lives and to move forward. It's not strength to pretend something's not there. It's not strength to pretend that you're not really as weak as you actually are in one area or another. We need to be real and honest with who we are, where we are, so that we can move forward into what God is calling us into. And this passage takes us forward, because faith and weakness are brought before Jesus. Verse 12 says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and on him a new name." The one who conquers. It seems to me when I first read it, a slightly weird combination. First, we're told that this church here in Philadelphia are weak, that they are little in power. But yet we're also brought to the words, the one who conquers. They don't really look like a church that's doing that much conquering. I mean, they've got a good report going for them, but it's still not ones that I would shout out as the great conquerors. So what is going on here? I'm sure many of you will recognize a well-known verse from Romans 8, which says, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Weakness and faith that brings it before Jesus and entrusts him. And then we find themselves in a place of conquering, of overcoming, as some passages say to us. But sometimes it can be hard, as it feels like there's an awful lot to overcome. We're going to watch a short video now, which will hopefully explore that, and then we'll come back together.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the hard to the easy, from the insurmountable to the easily surmountable. And it goes like this. If he didn't spare his own son, which is an impossible thing to imagine, that he would hand his son over to butchery. If he could overcome the obstacle of his love for his son and thus kill him, nothing would stop him from fulfilling whatever goal he had in doing that. Because that's the hardest thing imaginable for God. What could be harder to imagine for God than to give his son up to spitting and beating and a crown of thorns and lashes and nails and spear and mocking and rejection and betrayal and abandonment and lying and the burden of the sins of the world? What could be harder for God than to say, I will give my infinitely worthy son to that kind of horror? Nothing is harder for God to do than that. And Paul's reasoning is, if he could get over that obstacle to our salvation, nothing would stop him from giving us everything with him, which is good for us. I wonder if you believe that. He is for you always in all circumstances without any exceptions if you are in Christ. Never against us. None of our sicknesses is a penalty from a God who's against us. None of our broken cars or failed appliances is a punishment from God. None of our marital strife is a sign of his wrath. None of our lost jobs is a penalty for our sin. None of our wayward children is a crack of the whip of God's retribution. What an amazing difference it would make in our lives if we believed this. Look to Jesus. Love the cross. Live in love and fear no more.
So I ask you a question this afternoon. How much do you trust him with? How far does that trust go? You see, the problem with so many of the other churches that we find in this passage in Revelation is that one way or another, they lost sight of the God they were traveling with. One way or another, they focused on something or someone else, gave that reign over their life, and they found themselves lost and even weaker than they were before. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that I have a kind of annoying habit of being determined to do things on my own strength when it's not necessarily the best call, and then getting annoyed at God when things don't go the way I wanted them to. You don't get it both ways. You don't get to live by your rules and your intentions and your best strength and then for it all to miraculously and wonderfully work out as you wanted it to be. This life, this faith that we are granted, this honor placed on us, is a call for us to trust our whole lives with Him, to be real before Him, not to rely on our own strength in that, but to rely on the wonderful Spirit that guides and directs. But we have to start with being real. We have to start with being honest with where we are at and moving forward. Being like the church in Philadelphia, they were little in power, but they kept His word. They would not deny His name. They started with faith and with trust. And then we come to the one who conquers, because that is the promise that can come regardless of our strength, regardless of our ability, how eloquent we can be, how great and wise and strong and impressive we may think ourselves to be. Regardless of all of that, when we trust and put our lives in His hand, we walk with the one who conquers and we become more than conquerors. Because it's not about us conquering for our own kingdoms. It's not about us conquering for the things that we want, the things that we desire. It's about us walking with Him into the promises that He has for us. And you see this line, the one who conquers, it was the thing that caught my eye as I was reading through this passage, because it's not just spoken to the church in Philadelphia. It's a line repeated, a refrain that we find to every single church, the one who conquers. To the church in Ephesus, the one who conquers will eat from the tree of life. To the church in Smyrna, the one who conquers, they get protection from the second death. To the church in Pergamum, they will be given manna from heaven and a white stone with a new name on it. To the church in Thyatira, they will be given authority over the nations. To the church in Sardis, the one who conquers will be given white robes, clean robes. Philadelphia, the one who conquers will be made a temple, be made a pillar in the temple of God. And finally, to the church in Laodicea, the one who conquers will be seated on the throne with God. These promises that come to the one who conquers are promises to us. They are pieces of one large puzzle that if you put them together, you get a picture of what is granted to us, the promises of God given to us if we are willing to trust Him. If we are willing to put our faith in Him, we discover these truly wonderful things. And maybe, and I don't have time to unpack them all, so I've summarized some of them in a way that might make them more relatable. First off, the one who conquers, life is given. Do you want life? Life in all its fullness, as it speaks of in John? That verse in John, by the way, life in all its fullness, the word that we find for life there is the word zoe. And that word actually means it's not just about life, but it's about life utterly committed to a purpose. There's this notion behind it of zoe, life utterly committed. Do you want life full and committed to God? Well, you can find it. You can be the one who conquers with Him. To Smyrna, salvation is offered to each and every one of us. Protection from what should be coming our way. To Pergamum, identity, a new name. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of folks for whom the notion of identity is a real struggle, and I could honestly spend all day talking about it up here because I think it's something that we need to understand more than anything else in the church today. We have lost sight of who we are before God. We're caught up in the labels of society, and we forget that above all that, we are called children of God. We are given a new name by Him. That should be our identity, and that is a promise given to us if we trust. To Sardis, sanctification, wiped clean. Repent, be honest, be real with the mistakes of the past and move forward, for you will be given clean robes, whiter than snow. There's no need to focus on the marks of the past anymore. Sanctification. Philadelphia, the pillar in the temple, integrated into what God is doing, part of His kingdom, His very name written on our chest, that we are part of what He is doing, integrated, integral to it. And to Laodicea, as we will look at a little bit more next week, seated on the throne with God, royal. You are royal if you trust Him. For in Him, we are more than conquerors. But it comes all at a decision. A question for each and every one of us that I can't answer for you. Are you in? Are you committed to what God is doing? You can't just kind of tag along for the ride sometimes and then kind of bail on it later on. We have to commit. We have to be all in for the things of God, even if we seem too weak, even if we sit here in this middle of this city and look at the myriad of problems around about us and think we can do nothing, even if things look at the absolute worst, we still need to be willing to commit and have faith and trust. Will you stand when things get hard? Will you stand when the absolute worst seems to be throwing your way? Will you trust in Him? Will you trust in Him? Because when all is said and done, trust is the question being asked here. Will you put your faith, your hope, and your trust in Him? Above what you think you're good at, above what you think you're great at, above what you think you're rubbish at, trusting entirely in Him to put our faith in the One who conquers so that we may conquer too. I'm now going to hand back to the, I'm actually going to pray and then I'll hand back to the band. Father God of heaven and earth, we thank You for the promises that You give to us, for the wonder of things that You place before us if we trust in You. Let us find that trust again. Let us put our confidence in You again. Regardless of what the world has told us, regardless of what we've seen, regardless of what we know, that we may trust in You, may hold to the things You offer, and may step forward as conquerors with You to overcome whatever is surrounding us in Your name and by Your strength. We cannot do this on our own. We may try, but we will fail. It is only with You, through You, and by You that these things are possible. Speak and guide us, we ask, O Lord. Amen.